Right, today's reading is from 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 3. And if you've got a church Bible, that's on page 287. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not the man as man sees him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Ahinoam and made him pass before Samuel. And as he said, "Neither did the Lord choose to hit this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by him. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
Thanks, Sam. Yes, I was going to get up and speak Dutch to make you think, is he really from Belgium? Because where we live in Flanders, ik spreek een beetje Nederlands. Ja? Yeah? Nee? Nee? Neither do I. That's about it. It's about all I can say, which means I don't speak very much Dutch. I went to a conference in London recently and I heard some people in front of me speaking Dutch, so I thought I'd try my ik ben Chris, ik ben spreek een beetje Nederlands, and this guy in very good English said, "You speak a little beetroot?" And I said, what did I just say? He said, "Well, you said beetje Nederlands. That means a beetroot from Holland." I said, okay, I'll stick with English. So I've decided I should do that with you as well. I'll speak in English. I love the slogan that this church has, a church for people who don't go to church. And I love it because church represents lots of things at times, and some of them have got nothing to do with church, but they just seem to hang around churches. And I grew up in a church. I grew up, all my life I've been going to church, and I love it when people feel relaxed and at home. So what I'm going to try and do tonight, if you've never been to church before, if you've been lots of times, I want to try and make this as easy as possible for you to hear and listen to and follow. And there's a few things will make my job of doing that easier. One is, if you've got an outline, to use that to follow, not to make a paper plane or things. Okay, yeah, I've seen that happen. And have your Bible open to make sure that what I'm telling you is true. And then the third thing is, if you could pray with me now, I'm going to pray and ask God to help me so that you'll be able to hear what he says rather than just what I say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you've given us the opportunity to look at what happened to your people 3,000 years ago and to consider what truth is here. And I pray that you'll help me to be clear with it, to be careful with it, and certainly not to say anything that doesn't come from here in the Bible. Amen. Very good. Now, it could be that if you've been in church for a long time and the speaker gets up and the room is warm and you've had some dinner and some cake or something from upstairs, that you'll start to drift off. go and admit it. You've done that. I've done that. I grew up in a church where I used to sit there and think the guy was up the front going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I would count the bricks on the wall. I'm thankful for the builders of this place that the bricks are covered so you can't count them. And don't try and count the squares in the vent. You'll go blind. You will. So don't do that. I saw you look up. Don't do that. You've got to pay attention to what I'm saying. And over this weekend, we've looked at a few things from the book of 1 Samuel. You'll know 1 Samuel comes before 2 Samuel. It's clever the way they put the Bible together, isn't it? But it was once one book, and it covered a period in the history of the nation of Israel, ancient Israel. It covered a period where they moved from being a group of tribes, 12 tribes, living in what is now modern Israel and Palestine around there, living there, and they became a kingdom. It's quite a transformation in their history. But what I think is remarkable is not that they could move from one form of government to another, but that this history that's been recorded by them starts with the story of a woman who is basically, in the eyes of her culture and her community, a failure. And it starts with a woman who cries out to God and says, please change my circumstances. Please change my future. Please change where I am. And God does. God answers that prayer. I think it's amazing that that's the way their history is being recorded. It was deliberately done so that throughout the history of this nation, whenever they went back to find out, how did we get this kingdom? How did it get to this? They would be reminded of individuals, of people who are powerless, of people who don't have any real significance, being used in significant ways to make a powerful nation that has had an impact even to this very day. And in fact, has had an impact in my very life. More of that towards the end of what I'm going to talk about. But I love that. I think this is incredible. The Old Testament can be a spooky place to go, though, can't it? Have you ever read bits of the Old Testament? There's a lot of blood and guts and God smiting people and doing all those nasty things. Please don't be put off by those things. It's a record of history. And have a look at human history, modern human history. We're not very good at keeping things nice. And the Bible is an honest book. It will reveal to you what went on thousands of years ago. It will reveal to you attitudes that people had. And what's really amazing, I think, is that attitudes people still have. So as we look at this, maybe you'll recognize a bit of yourself, a bit of people you know. And I want you to see how it can point, more importantly, not to you, but to Jesus. You see, that's what this church is about. It's about knowing him. And really, that's what the Bible is about. It's about getting to know Jesus. Starts in a garden, Garden of Eden, ends in a city, that's in Revelation. But you know what? The central character in all of this is Jesus. So what we want to do tonight is look at this bit of history and find out what it's going to tell us about Jesus, and therefore, how do I connect with it? That's where I want to go. And this weekend, if you look at your outline, you'll already see we've spoken about Hannah at the beginning of the book and seen that God is a God of reversals. He reverses her circumstances. He reverses her life by giving her a son. And what's more important, he actually changes the course of history for this nation and sort of uses her as a paradigm for that. Then secondly, God is a God of surprises. David's story, the one that we read about here, actually tells us that God has done things that people didn't expect. In the Old Testament, he keeps doing that. Just when you think you've got God worked out and you've built a little box for him to pop into, and so there's your God box all taken care of, he does things that make the box go bang and explode. So sometimes we think we've got God trimmed down to this nice, gentle, meek and mild, he's good for every little child kind of God, and he'll do something like change the course of a nation, transform the way people worship. So he's a God who will surprise you. I wonder if in this story there have been any surprises for you over the weekend if you've heard them, or even just in what we've heard tonight about this prophet who comes and chooses someone. But we'll wait and see on that. And then thirdly, what I want to do is show you that in this section of Samuel's history, he records for us the way in which we can get to know him as the king, the true king. Let me give you a little bit of an outline on what I mean by that. Israel, at the time, was surrounded by other nations. They'd more or less walked into what they called the Promised Land, we call Israel today, and there were people already living there who had to move to let them fit. And nobody was terribly happy about that. What I think is really interesting is how often American presidents arise and say, we're going to help bring peace in the Middle East. And I think, yeah, well, for 3,000 years no one's been able to do that because they're still arguing over this land. And with respect to any Americans who are here, I don't think the American president at the moment has got the answers either. I pray for peace in the Middle East. I do that regularly because having been there, I know what agony war causes. But I got to tell you, this place has been in turmoil for thousands of years. And it was then. And there's nations near the coast and to their east, and they kept pressuring them and attacking them and coming in and wanting to kill them. And they worked out that they needed to talk to God for help. God delivered them. But even after he did all that for them, you know what they said? We want kings. We want a king like they have. We want to be organized like they are. We want to have an army like theirs. Because they scare the absolute willies out of us. So why can't we scare the willies out of them? Let's get a king and sort ourselves out. Let's organize this so we're like them. But in doing that, you'd have to reject God altogether. The pattern for prayer that I've mentioned there is one that you'll find in some of the prayers in the beginning of Samuel's history, up to about chapter 16, where they praise God for who he is, because he comes in and he rescues them. He uses people like the guy that the book's named after, Samuel. He comes in and Samuel leads this battle against Philistines. The derivation of that word is we've ended up with Palestine. So it's that kind of group of people. And Samuel's done that, so they praise God for who he is and what he's done. They constantly in the book of Judges keep asking him for what they need. And they ask to be forgiven and guided, but then they ignore him. Now, I think that's really interesting because you know that pattern that's there on your notes. It's the same pattern you'll find in the Lord's Prayer. I praise God, acknowledge who he is and what he's done. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then ask him for what you need. Give us this day our daily bread. And then ask to be forgiven and guided. Lead me not into temptation. That's a great pattern for prayer. Here's the danger for you and me. Quite often you can pray it and then forget him. Would you ever do that? It's so easy to do. It's what the nation of Israel did. And if there's one lesson I've got through reading through in preparation for these talks, it's that it's so easy to give lip service to God and then to forget him by the way I behave and what I do. I don't want to forget him. I want to know him better and better and better. And so here I've given you three rules that I hope will help you to understand Jesus better. The first one is when you come to the Old Testament, when you're looking at the history of God's people, to understand what he's doing and what it's about, use the lens of Jesus. That is, you need to focus all these things through the lens, the focal point of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, all prophecy finds its yes, its amen in Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment. All the promises of God find their yes in him. It's all about Jesus. And so as you read the Old Testament, as we look at this history, we need to be asking ourselves, well, if it's all about Jesus, what is this getting me ready for? What is this telling me about Jesus Christ? So as we read this in a moment, in a bit more detail, we need to think of that. What's this telling me about Jesus? What is it getting me ready for so I understand about Jesus? What's the implications of this in terms of Jesus, all right? We'll do that. You're all so rapt. You're sitting there with a glazed expression. Yeah, good. Thank you. Come with me. That's the first thing. I call them rules. They're not really rules. But the things to remember, the second one is, you're not David, all right? Now, you may be good with giants, I don't know. Maybe you've looked after some sheep. Where's Chris? Yeah, good on you, mate. You look after sheep, don't you? Well done, son. But you're not King David, all right? Because he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes. Okay, your eyes are a bit cute, but... We aren't David. We aren't the heroes in the stories, okay? And quite often, that becomes a problem. For the third thing is, the climax is not at the end of the book of Samuel. That's kind of different to the stories that we're used to, isn't it? The climax is not at the end, it's in the middle. Let me explain these, using the lens of Jesus. As I said, Genesis begins in a garden and it ends in a city. At the beginning, in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 15, a promise is made by God that someone is going to come because Adam and Eve have messed things up. Someone will come who will be born of a woman and who will fix the problem that has been created. Someone will come and crush Satan. And so from Genesis chapter 3, you're sitting there going, oh, I wonder who it's going to be. Noah comes. Oh, he's very good with boats. I wonder if this is him. No, it isn't. And then the next one comes. Abraham. He was just an old man, really. But he had a son. He had a son. And was this the one? And constantly you're sort of thinking, no, 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 no. But when you get to Jesus, he is the one. And you know he's the one because God says, this is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, at the very end of everything, all of creation, all of heaven and earth are bowing down to him. That's the image. So the whole thing is about Jesus. We have to use this lens of Jesus when you go to the Old Testament. If you're ever teaching in a Sunday school, if you're ever leading in a small group, if you're involved in a Bible study group and you're looking at the Bible, use the lens of Jesus, or else what you'll end up with is a lot of moral stories that are very confusing at times. Use the lens of Jesus. And when I say we aren't the hero in the story, nobody here is King David. And quite often, I've heard people try to explain the stories from the Old Testament in allegory form so that you're constantly putting yourself into the role of the hero in the story. Take, for example, Daniel. You remember Daniel? Thrown into a lion's den? Yeah? And I've heard people... I even was taught a song when I was young. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. There, I can still say it again. But we're not meant to be Daniel. See, Daniel went into a lion's den and God closed the mouths of the lions. Talk to some of the martyrs, well you can't because they're dead, but the martyrs of Rome, Christians thrown in to the Colosseum and other places with lions. And guess what happened? They got eaten. So you see, you're not the hero in the story. It's not like, if I'm faithful like Daniel, the lions won't eat me. We're not King David. And when David goes, if you flip over the page, you'd be on page 288. You see at the bottom there, there's the story of David and Goliath. And I've actually heard people say we need to be more like King David and take our five smooth stones and do it. That's not actually the point of this story. If I'm in this story anywhere, I've got to tell you, I'm probably one of the Israelite soldiers who's hiding up on the hill going, I don't want to go down there. Have you seen the size of the guy? He's huge. I don't want to fight him. I don't want it on my shoulders. That would be me if I'm in the story. It's actually about him. Well, actually, the stories, the heroes in all these stories, it's not Daniel, it's not David. The hero in the Old Testament stories is the one who brings about the victory. Go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, read through, and you will see the hero, the one who brings about the victory, is God himself. God gave Samuel the victory. God gave Saul the victory. God gave David the victory. God is the hero in the story. Now, who wants to put yourselves in those shoes? Right? So don't make yourself the hero of the story. You're not. And don't try to look at it, everything with allegory. It's not all allegory. And then finally, the climax is not at the end. We're used to these linear stories, aren't we, where the climax comes at the end. You are, whether you realize, like the three little pigs. Okay? You know when they get into the brick house. The straw one is gone, the one made of sticks, it's gone. And now the question is, will the brick one stand? The wolf is outside and he's blowing. Will the brick house stay? Yes, it does! Hooray! Story's over. That's it. I don't know what happens after that. That was the climax and it's over. Or have you seen the movie Jaws? You know that one? Dun, 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 dun. Or am I showing my age? You haven't seen it? Well, let me tell you, in the olden days, there was this movie about a shark. And there was a shark that nobody saw, or at least all through the movie, which goes for about 2.5 hours. You don't see the shark. You just see the fin and people going boom as the shark sort of takes them. It scared people so much. They don't. Still, I can tell you, when I go surfing in Australia and you see something dark, you know how you want to head for the shore very quickly because it scares you. In the movie, the climax comes right at the end of the story. And from the moment the shark gets beaten, which is where the climax is, to the credits rolling, I think it's about a minute and a half. 90 seconds. That's all. And we're used to these stories where the climax comes right at the end and then it's over. But in these ancient writings, which were passed on by oral tradition, the climax was in the middle. The point of the story was in the centre, the heart. And the point, the heart of Samuel is in this chapter here, chapter 16 on page 287. The oral traditions were passed on, and you know, if we did a Chinese whispers thing where you start down here and you whisper to each other and it goes all the way down here, comes back down, by the time it gets to Tim, it's nothing like it was when it started. You ever played those games? Those oral traditions, that breaks down because there's no structure to it. Oral traditions in the ancient world had structure so that things could be remembered. And the structure is that the stories repeat and repeat, and there's a pattern that develops. And in the book of Samuel, there is this repetitious pattern in the format of the stories that are recorded. But the centerpiece is this King David. And this is the point of the story. This is the climax. So as we go through those three rules, taking them backwards, let's take the third one. The climax is King David. You'll see in chapter 16, verse 7, here is a very important point to learn about God. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And David's heart was acceptable to God. His brothers didn't shape up, but David did. And he's chosen. David, this is the climax of what God is doing in transforming this nation. It's getting this man, David, to be the king. The next point that I've got, 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, should be 1 Samuel 16 verse 10. Because I don't know why I just cut and paste, let me down there. But you'll see in 1 Samuel 16 verse 10, Jesse had all his sons, his seven sons, pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." That word chosen is important. Because here, if we take rule number two, working back through our rules, we're going to find out the centerpiece here and who is the character. Who is the chosen one? Who is the... What's interesting, the word chosen in Hebrew is the word we get our word Messiah, anointed one, from. So who is going to be the anointed one? Who is going to be the Messiah here? And you find the answer out when you get down to verse 12 and you bring in the guy that looks a bit like Chris, but not quite, because he's ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome. And his name is David. And he is the anointed one. He is the chosen one. We aren't him. There is only one Messiah in this story, one anointed one, and that's King David. But then we need to use this lens of Jesus if we're going to understand what's happening here. Let's just have a closer look at what's written in the Bible. I'd like you to look at page 287 with me, verse 12, because Jesse sends, he brings him in. David's ruddy and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, what's interesting, turn back towards the front of the book to chapter 10, the big 10. It's on page 279. That's not the first time Samuel has actually got some oil and poured it on someone's head. Page 279, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head. There you go. And then he says, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people of Israel? See, there's this pattern that's coming here. The prophet, in working out and showing to the people who their prince, their king is going to be, pours oil on their head, or pours a liquid on their head to wash them, to prepare them, to identify them. So that's what happens. That's the first. No, it's interesting that it happens again with King David. Then the second thing that happened with Saul was that the Spirit came upon him. And you can see that again if you go back to chapter 10. But here in chapter 16, on page 288, just at the top there, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So Saul is anointed and the Spirit comes upon him. David gets anointed and the Spirit comes on him. And then the third thing, Saul has his victory over the Philistines. Saul has an incredible victory given to him by God. What happens with David? David gets anointed, the Spirit comes upon him, and then chapter 17, he goes out and he defeats Goliath. A victory. But this is meant to be looking through the lens of Jesus. So what's that got to tell us? Turn with me to the New Testament, will you? To Mark chapter 1. It's on page 1008, 1008. Mark chapter 1. You see, that pattern is set up 3,000 years before us. 2,000 years before Jesus. Sorry, 1,000 years before Jesus. A prophet anoints. The Spirit comes. A battle is won. There's the pattern. And I'll put it in your notes so you remember it. Listen to Mark chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. John the Baptist was a prophet who was actually calling on the people of Israel to repent and to trust God, the God that had made promises with them. He's a prophet who spoke the word of God to the people of God. And he comes upon Jesus and he anoints him in baptism. And then, when he came up, this is verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Prophet anoints him, Spirit comes upon him, and hear a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. None of the other kings got that. And then the next thing that happens, you see the heading is a giveaway, the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness where he did battle with Satan himself. There's that pattern. Anointed by the prophet, the Spirit comes upon him and he goes and has a victory over his enemy. You see, what's happening in Samuel is a pattern is being established so that we can recognize who the true king is going to be. So we'll recognize who it's going to be who will crush Satan's head from back in Genesis. We have a pattern here that will tell us who the true king that's going to sit on David's throne for an eternity. We can see who the true king's going to be. And it's Jesus. In fact, Mark's gospel, go back to the very beginning here of chapter 1. This is the beginning of the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is not his surname. Christ is his title. The Messiah. The Anointed One. Bit of a tip-off, really, that here he is. This is the one. Listen to him. He's the Son of God. Listen to the prophets. This is the one. This is him. Now, we've got it here written down. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your background is. I don't know very many of you at all. I mean, you don't know me very much either. But here's something that I'd like to challenge you to do, whether you've been to this church lots of times or this is your first time. Don't just leave this here, push it around and test it to see if it's true. Because there's lots of things written and not all of them are true. I've got a couple of examples for you. Here's one. This turned up in our letterbox. The past forgiven, the present improved, the future perfect for free by Estee Lauder. It's an anti-wrinkle cream. And I can tell you, look at my face. It didn't work. There's a free sachet with it. I rubbed my face with it. And what you see is what you got from that. It's not true. Mind you, you don't expect it to be true, do you? You know it's just advertising that some clever marketing person has put out. The past forgiven, the present improved, the future perfect for free. Yeah, right. No. And I knew when I put it on my face it wasn't going to do it, but I wanted to be able to use it so I could share with you that it didn't work. But there's another thing I came across in the it was in the Telegraph. A story about a flying cow sinking a fishing boat. Now listen to the story. A Japanese fishing boat off the eastern coast of Russia was sunk by a cow which fell out of the sky. News of the extraordinary incident comes from the German embassy in Moscow. Apparently Russian soldiers rustled a herd of cattle in Siberia, driving them aboard a transport aircraft. Once airborne, the cattle panicked, and the only way to save the aircraft was to dump the cargo. The cattle were driven over the tailgate. One of the cows crashed into the fishing boat, sinking it, but the worst was not yet over. When the rescued crew told their tale, no one believed them, and they were arrested. They were released only when the Russian authorities confirmed it. What an amazing story, eh? Now, I kept that because I thought, quite often I show people things in the Bible and I say, I just can't believe that that would have happened. Well, look at that. Can you believe that happened? Man, can you imagine being that poor Japanese fisherman just going out, I've caught my fish, I'm taking the boat back in, boom, a cow crashes through the bow of the boat and we're going down. Can you imagine the rescuers picking them up? Guys, what happened? What happened? Well, no bull, a cow fell on the boat. Down she went. It's amazing, isn't it? I just was astounded, so I started using this to say to people, look, if you think some of these things are hard to understand, there's crazy things in the world happen. And then someone came and said to me, Chris, I don't think that is true. I don't think that really happened. I said, come on, it was in the Telegraph, it's got to be true. Oh yeah, it was in the Telegraph. Let's check it out. So I knew that the story had come from the German embassy in Moscow. Now, I don't speak Russian or German, so I thought, not much point getting in touch with them. I'll get in touch with a German embassy who will speak English. I got in touch with the embassy in London, who passed me from one phone to another phone to another phone, didn't answer emails, but eventually I got to someone who said, yes, we know this story. It's not true. What happened was in the Moscow office, they were very bored and there was no news. So they issued a press release saying this story. And Reuters and all the Associated Press put it out as being true. If you go to Snopes.com, you can find it. It's there. And not only that, it's been around for years, this story. It's not true. In fact, it started off in one early form as English people, after the Second World War, looking for bricks and building materials, found out there was a lot were being poured into the continental Europe. So they'd go over and they'd pinch building supplies, fly them back, and some bricks dislodged and fell down and sank a boat in the English Channel. Same story, just got rid of the cows. And it's amazing, isn't it, that if you just do a bit of research, you can find out really what the truth is. I want to encourage you to push this around. Because what it's claiming is a man who lived 2,000 years ago was put up on a cross and died and then came back to life again. What I want you to see is that 3,000 years ago someone said, watch for a prophet who will anoint someone, the Spirit will come upon them and they'll go out and do battle. That's the king. And guess what? That king needs to be worshipped. Now I'm going to challenge you. Have you pushed that around? Have you tested to see if it's true? I'm confident in this. I've done a fair bit of work on it, but you need to do it. There's a course starting up fairly soon called Christianity Explored. There you go. These are the brochures. You'll find them out in the foyer. If you haven't done a course, if you want to push it around and test it, this course actually looks at the Gospel of Mark to see whether these claims are true. Check it out for yourself. Maybe you've been around for a long while. How do you know it's true? I just challenge you to push it around and read it and get to know it. And when you do read it, look for the promises that are in it. In fact, I encourage you to read the Bible every day, every single day. I don't have a special plan that I can give you that, here, read these bits or that bit. You can get them off the web or from Tim. They're handy to have. But I find, and after years of being a Christian, I find that sometimes they get dry and I dry up and stop reading. So what I've done is I've said to myself, Chris, keep reading till you find a promise. And then listen to that promise every day. Look for that. Live by it. Let your day be influenced by it every single day. That's what I've been doing. Pushing it around, testing to see if it's true. Now, if you are someone who's here tonight and none of this has ever made sense to you and you don't think it's true, I just invite you to give it a go. To listen to what's being said about who Jesus is, because he really is the center of everything. Amen.